So here we are discussing the altar of incense, or as I prefer to call it, the altar of prayers of the holy ones. In these last section of scriptures here, of Moses detailing the tabernacle, it's kind of like an epilogue, where he's tying it all together. But just before he handles or goes into some of the details that tie up the loose ends that give us insight into how all of this was accomplished, he talks about something that he had left out previously. And I alluded to that when we discussed the holy place. We looked at the menorah. We looked at the bread of the faces before the face. But there was one article that we were missing. And this is it. The altar of incense. And we're going to look at what it is, what it represents, and why it's placed here. Nothing in the scriptures is accidental. Nothing in the scriptures is, oh, I forgot this, let me throw it in here. Everything is placed in its own order for a specific reason. And unless we approach the scriptures with that understanding, it just becomes a jumbled mess, especially in the Pentateuch when it discusses the laws. Now in this graphic here, or this slide, we see on the right-hand side that the altar of incense, circled in red, is in the holy place and is placed just in front of the veil. And it's there for a very specific reason. And here we see what the altar of incense actually looked like. It was square, stood about 3 feet high, made out of wood, and it was encased in beaten gold, overlaid with gold, to include the horns of the altar, even to including the poles. Now the reason it's here in gold is because it's in the holy place. God's holiness does not change. It is immutable. Therefore, it does not tarnish. And gold does not tarnish. That's one of the great properties of gold. That's why these articles in the holy place, in the holiest place, are encased with gold, representing the immutability of God. Notice that it represents or resembles the bronze altar of sacrifice that we have discussed previously and in our first slide, the one just before this on the left hand side, we see that the bronze altar outside of the tabernacle tent itself in the courtyard, we can look at it and see that it does in fact resemble or is very similar to the altar of incense. So the bronze altar is rectangular, the altar of incense is squared. It's perfectly symmetrical. And it was tended by the priests during the morning and evening sacrifices. So while they're doing the ascending offering on the bronze altar, you have priests inside the holy place tending to the menorah, trimming the wicks, filling it with oil, and tending to the altar of incense, because they're going to take coals from the bronze altar, put it inside or on top of this altar of incense, and then they're going to throw incense on it. So these clouds billow up and fill not only the holy place, but the holiest place. And there's a reason for that that we'll discuss as we go along. This also occurred at the PM sacrifices, except the menorah was lit, intended throughout the night to make sure it stayed lit, And also that, once again, coals were carried from the brazen altar, the bronze altar, placed on the altar of incense, along with more incense, that these clouds were constantly given off. Now, the reason the coals came from the bronze altar is that this is where the sacrifice of Christ was represented in its various forms, and we've discussed those previously. Thus, the coals that were carried from this judgment for sin that consumed the sacrifice, are then holy, and they're placed in the altar of incense. I think one of the best representations of this is in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this vision of God sitting on his throne in heaven with the cherubim around him and the clouds billowing up around him. And he says, "Woe is me, for I have seen the holy God," basically, "and I am unholy, I am sinful, a man of unclean lips." And one of the cherubim takes a coal from the altar. That would be representing the brazen or bronze altar, and brings it and touches his lips and saying, "Now you are cleansed." And God says, "You are cleansed now. Speak my word." And that's exactly what's going on here. The coals are coming from the bronze altar, placed in the altar of incense. The incense is throwing on top of it, and these clouds of fragrant incense, the smoke is billowing up in both the holy and holiest places. And thus the incense was rise before the seat of examination, which represents the throne of God. And so we see here this imagery is contained and points to what is actually going on in heaven. Isaiah depicts this for us in his vision, but this is what the writer of Hebrews discussed. And we'll talk more about this also. This is special incense, though we don't have the exact recipe, and we've talked on this before, that the Bible is not an instruction manual on how to do Judaism. That's not its purpose. Many of the things that they did were written down, probably, but not in the scriptures. Because this is not what God intended for mankind to remember. Otherwise, we'd all be copying it. And in fact, all of these articles that we've discussed have been remade and stand in readiness even today in Israel, probably in Jerusalem, awaiting for the rebuilding of the temple so they can bring forth these articles and initiate the priesthood and start this whole cycle of animal sacrifices up again. But this is not what God wanted us to understand. How to do Judaism. But he wanted us to understand him and his salvation gospel to us. And how that then changes our lives and brings us into a relationship with him. A relationship that is so vastly different from anything in Gnosticism, to paganism, pantheism, Christendom, atheism. All of these fall far, far short. But God wants us to have a relationship. He wants this relationship with us. Not because he's lonely, not because he needs to, because he doesn't, but because he desires it for us. Now, this incense was very special. The main ingredient was frankincense. We have no idea what the other ingredients were. The Hebrew words that are depicted here more tend to show us how it was obtained or where it was, or the form of it, like it was a resin or it was a gum. But we really don't know the exact spice that was used. And these were all gathered and ground down very fine, then mixed together and pressed together into one substance. And this was only reserved for the altar of incense. That was it. If you were caught burning it at your home, you were cut off from Israel. You were drummed out of your tribe, out of the camp, out of the nation. Or if you misused it as a priest, you were drummed out of the priesthood, you were drummed out of the nation, you were cut off from God. God is very particular about this. And he's particular for a very specific reason. Thus, only this altar could be used for incense. In fact, no other sacrifice could be offered on this altar. This was not a standby altar for animal sacrifices. This was not a go-to altar for meal and drink offerings. Now, this, too many people coming today, so we're going to haul this out of the holy place and use it as a backup altar. No, it wasn't. It stayed where it stayed for in the holy place. And the only thing that could go on it were coals from the brazen altar along with the special incense. So this is not an altar of judgment. That's why it's made out of gold and not bronze. And that's why you didn't offer any other sacrifices on it. Because as we discussed previously, all these offerings, all these sacrifices on the bronze altar depicted some form of judgment of God on Christ for our sin. But that's not what's going on this altar. This altar, something totally different is occurring. It's an altar basically of fellowship with God. Now it's based on the sacrificial altar and offerings because you had to go past the bronze altar to get inside the holy place. If you did not offer your sacrifices as a priest to cleanse yourself and to atone for your sin, you had no business going into the holy place. And people of Israel did not go into the holy place. They did not come to the bronze altar, past the bronze altar. That was strictly for the priesthood. So the public never went into the holy place. They never saw the inside of the holy place. They never saw the holiest place. They only heard about what was there because they had these writings. But they never saw them. In fact, probably the only time they ever saw any of this is when Jerusalem was invaded and these articles were carried off as booty. Once probably by Shishak the Egyptian, later on by the Babylonians, and finally by the Romans, who built their Colosseum based on the gold plunder that they got from invading Jerusalem and destroying it in AD 70. And so this altar was very special. Now it was in conjunction with the bronze altar. Because the offering of the bronze altar in the morning and the evening, remember we talked about this, this represents the morning offering was when Christ went on the staros, and the evening offering, so-called, is when he was taken off the staros. He paid the penalty for sin. But during this time, the prayers are going forth. The incense is being offered both with the morning ascending offering and with the evening ascending offering. And it's also involved in the annual sin offering. The high priest put blood on the horns of the altar every year before going into the holiest place to make atonement for the unintentional sins of the nation. This was not done to cleanse the altar, but do you know that the incense offering was only possible through the sacrifice for sin of the coming Messiah depicted by the offerings on the bronze altar? So you put this blood on the four horns of the altar of incense, just like you did on the bronze altar, denoting that the blood of Christ had sanctified or made holy this altar, had made possible what the incense represents. Without the bronze altar, you cannot have the altar of incense. Without the sacrifice of Christ, you cannot have the clouds of incense. It then becomes a meaningless exercise in futility, representing nothing but smelly smoke. And if you were a child of the 60s and 70s, and you burned incense, you know, you got all over the house and stunk the house up, and you couldn't get rid of it, and it just got stale after a while and just nauseating. But it didn't mean anything. Thus, it was just a sickly, stinky smell hanging on for months, if not longer. Well, that's not what this altar of incense is. But without the bronze altar, that's all it really represents. Smelly smoke. Then we have an enigmatic problem. An enigmatic problem. If I can say that word correctly. The Old Testament places the altar of incense in the holy place. And it's attended daily, twice daily, as we've discussed, by the priests. Yet, if we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, that writer appears to place the altar inside the holiest place, which only the high priest could enter annually. So then we have an apparent contradiction. The problem with a contradiction, if you have one that you can identify, how about the ones you cannot identify? It destroys the entire integrity of the scriptures. If you have one error that you know absolute certainty it is an error, it calls into question everything else, because you don't know what else may be an error. The whole trustworthiness of the scripture falls apart in the foundation of the scriptures to inform us of our need for a Savior and God's gospel, His way of salvation, is totally destroyed, and we are left without hope. So we either have a contradiction, in which case we have no salvation, we have no gospel, we have no trustworthy scripture to rely on, and it all becomes vain, empty philosophy. And we're the worst of all men. But perhaps it is not really a contradiction. Perhaps it is an incorrect understanding of the Greek itself. Because Hebrews 9 places the high priest before the quote-unquote altar of incense. And yet in this graphic that I've depicted on this slide, we see something quite interesting. We see he's holding a censer to take incense into the holiest place as commanded in Leviticus. Now the Greek word translated as altar of incense, and it's really interesting because it's one Greek word, and yet out of it the translator's got three words, altar of incense. But it really is only incense that it means. It's thumiasterion. And it can mean either a censer or an altar. Now, every time it's used in the New Testament, pretty much means altar. However, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew, we see that this understanding of censer is depicted by this same Greek word, Thus, we need to understand how the original author defined and used the terms. Why did the Greek translators use this word? Because obviously they were not referring to picking up and carrying the altar into the holiest place, Leviticus 16:12, because it takes two people, at least. One on the front end of the poles, one on the rear end of the poles, picking it up, carrying it across the veil, putting it in inside the holiest place. Except no one could go into that place except the high priest.
Yeah.
And Leviticus 16:12 clearly instructs us that it's the high priest who is putting the coals and the incense into a device and taking it into the holiest place. So he's not picking up and moving the altar of incense. Instead, he's taking what we would refer to in English as a censer. I think the old King James calls it a fire pan. And other translations may use other words, but we'll just use the word censer there. But it's the same Greek word. Thus, I believe that the writer of Hebrews is talking about the censer being in the holiest place and not the altar of incense, because he's focusing primarily on the duties of the high priest. Thus, it's the context. Once again, context is very important in understanding the meaning of words. It's the context that gives us this understanding. Because the altar isn't carried in the holiest place, but a censer is carried by the high priest during his annual sin offering. If you go to the Greek and look at this, the LLX, or the Septuagint, you'll see this occurring. And so, in the Hebrew, in Exodus here, it is the altar of incense in the holy place, because the priesthood has to minister to this device twice a day. It can't be in the holiest place, because nobody went in there but the high priest, and that only once a year. So you can't put incense on it twice a year of seeing inside a place where you cannot get into. Common sense just has to rule us here. We have to stop trying to find straw man arguments to try and destroy the scriptures, because that just destroys ourselves. Thus, I think that the writer of Hebrews, in focusing on the duties of the high priest going into the holiest place once a year, gives us the key to understanding this. Because almost any other explanation I looked at didn't make a lot of sense. You ended up having to do a lot of mental gymnastics, such as, well, he pulled the veil aside, the curtain aside, so that, well, that still doesn't put it inside the holiest place, like the writer of Hebrews did. And the writer of Hebrews is very clear that he's talking about the holiest place. Not something that's in one area, but the soul goes into the other area. He's not talking about that. So he's got to be talking about something else. So there really is not a contradiction. There's just a lack of understanding. And the reason is because the early translators, through no fault of their own, were just ignorant of the original Greek and Hebrew. Remember, it had been a dead language and lost for 1,500 years. And so they were coming to grips with this language that had been lost to them and trying to understand it and all its nuances. And it built up over time. And basically, it's only been the last 200 years through this vast archaeological movement around the world and all the finds and the correlation of information from various sources from around the world that have given us this wealth of knowledge of both the Greek and the Hebrew languages that we can make better translations. And our understanding of the duties of the high priest and the priesthood and of Judaism and the temple and the cultic rituals of Judaism and ancient Jewish society and customs and stuff. They didn't have that. This has all come to light in the last 200 years. So, it's through no fault of their own that they made these issues in translation. The fault is us for not correcting them, but for allowing ourselves to remain slaves to custom and tradition. We don't want to change the words because we build our doctrines on these words, which is not in the original language. So how do we know that particular doctrine or theological point is actually correct? Unless you go back and look at the original language and translate it correctly into current language so that we have an understanding of what it is we're speaking of. That's why I'm a great proponent of people having some familiarity with Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a language expert. I can't speak it. I'm not saying I can write it very well. Certainly can't conjugate verbs, especially in the Hebrew, though I struggle to do so in the Greek. But we have this wealth of information to go back and look at. And yet we seem to just want to sit on custom and tradition. And that doesn't make us any different than the Pharisees and Sadducees who sat on custom and tradition. And look what happened to them. So we have to be careful that we don't become locked into our assumptions that then appear to erect contradictions. When in point of fact, a clear understanding of the ancient languages shows there's no contradiction at all. So why is the altar of incense described here? Why didn't Moses put it here? Why didn't he put it in the holy place when he was describing the menorah and the table of the faces before the face? Well, I believe he put it here because it's the pinnacle of the relationship God had with his people. The sacrifices, the bronze altar, the menorah, the sarcophagus, the seat of examination, the curtains, the tent, the courtyard, all of this, it has to be in place for the altar of incense to have any significance. It is the pinnacle of all of this. It is why everything else is here. It becomes almost paramount, central to everything else. Christ did not die just for you to be saved. Salvation is really only the first step. Now the Bible tells us that the incense represents the prayers of his people. Now the Greek were called holy ones or saints. Hagios, hagioi means saints or holy ones. And it's what we are. Thus, we, because of the sacrifice of Christ on the Staros, sacrifices on the bronze altar, and taking the coal and touching ourselves to it and being touched by it makes us holy because we now are this new creation. Our communication with God is possible. And it rises up. It is a holy communication. Unless we, in our sin, turn it into something that's unholy. And it rises up, and there is no veil. The veil was torn on the death of Christ. Thus, the holy place and the holiest place are now one place. And our prayers go directly to the throne of God. These are the clouds that surround God on the throne that Isaiah saw that are depicted elsewhere in Scripture, that, like we're going to discuss in a few moments. So, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the new covenant, because of the indwelling Spirit of God, we can now come boldly into the presence of God. The Bible clearly says that His house, meaning the tabernacle and later on the temple, is a house of prayer. First and foremost, it's there for prayer. For all who come in faith, that is those who are saved, as we would say today. Now in Isaiah, he's talking specifically about the eunuchs and the foreigners, the strangers, who feel cut off. God says, no, don't feel cut off. You are not cut off. If you come in faith, you will be accepted. Because that's what it is. God makes us whole. God brings us together in unity through the blood of Christ so that we become a new creation. And thus the prayers of the righteous rise continually to God. Like in James, he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, person, accomplishes much. And James is saying that at the end of his book. So everything he's talked about from chapter 1 onward comes to this crescendo of prayer. Just like Moses does. Everything about the tabernacle comes to this crescendo of the altar of incense, prayer. Prayer is our relationship with Christ. It's the evidence of our relationship with Christ. We have direct access to God. And yet, we tend to not use it. Now, incense always represents prayers in Scripture. When I say that, I mean that it always represents prayers. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 8, he sees a vision of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, with incense censers hiding, representing, that's what their censers do, with their incense, representing their prayers to Gnostic idols. Their prayers are not to God, even though they're in the temple area. Their prayers are to Gnosticism. And what everything that Gnosticism represents, which basically is Satan. Because we don't worship idols, we basically worship Satan. When you're not worshiping Christ, you're worshiping Satan. No matter what you may think, no matter what imagery you may be engaged with, the end result is always worship to Satan. So leadership transferred these representations of prayers to Christ, this holy communication that man has with God through the blood of Christ that were not available previously. We don't see Adam praying to God. We don't see Jacob offering an effective prayer to God. He's kind of arguing with God, saying, if you do this, then I'll do that. Which, that's not really how prayer works. But here, because of the imagery of the sacrifice of Christ and the animal sacrifice, we have this imagery, this metaphor of these holy prayers rising up before the throne of God, which is what our prayers do. That's depicted very often in the New Testament. Yet, the leadership, because they had no faith in God, they didn't listen to the prophets like Jeremiah, who said, this is coming because we've all messed up, so we got to buckle under and deal with it and just go with it. They felt deserted by God, so they turned to Satan to answer their prayers, to give them power. And it's always about power. But you will never gain power with Satan. because he shares power with no one. So it demeans Christ's holiness, even to the degrading practice that they had stooped to sacrifice in their children. Now, children are a gift from God. They are his. And yet they're taking these gifts from God that belong to God and killing them in these empty, worthless, vain sacrifices that are just sickening. To no avail. And this is why God says he drove them into exile. And keeping them in exile for the whole 70 years. And it's just, even today, all these babies offered up as vain, empty sacrifices by people who supposedly love life. It's just very degrading per practice, both to the individuals and to the society that allows it. But God hates polluted offerings. God tells Israel and the priests, it would be better not to have offerings than to have polluted offerings. He says this in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. See, their incense really didn't represent prayers to him, so he didn't want it. He just said, stop it. Close the doors, stop doing the offerings, stop doing the incense, because you're not doing it to me, and I'm not accepting it. Your heart's not right. As David said back in 1000 B.C. or thereabouts in Psalm 51, it's not the animal sacrifices. It's the broken and repentant heart. That is what God is looking for in his people. Thus he tells the Jews in this very last book of the Old Testament that he's going to make his name grow great among the Gentiles. Now he's warning them. He's giving them a heads up. They got 400 years to repent and change their ways. But as you study the Intertestament period, you realize that they didn't repent of anything. In fact, they only made it worse for themselves. And it presaged the coming diaspora that they're driven into for rejecting Christ. And they're still in today. Yet, he will call them back to him in his time. He's not forsaken them forever. We are not replacement Jews. I'm not a Jew because I'm saved. God has true Jews, but that's not now. That's why Paul says he's a Jew born out of time, because when he became saved, he went into the church. Christ says that he will come again for his own. That's why it says Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, verse 2, that when they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn and accept him and cry out to him as Lord and Savior. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 7, and then verses 25 through 32, talk about this very same thing, that he will come again for his own. That we Gentiles are a parenthesis to drive them to zealousness to return to him. So the scriptures, we see, explains the incense. It's the prayers. And scripture should always explain scripture. So the ritual of offering incense and prayers to God is clearly explained in, of all places, Revelation. We see it in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and also in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Incense, the prayers of the holy ones, offered to God when Christ takes the scroll, preparing for his kingdom. Who is worthy to take the scroll? And the Lamb was worthy, depicting Christ. And when he does so, the cherubim and the holy elders around the throne offer up the incense and the prayers of the saints. And we see this imagery once again in chapter 8 when the incense, prayers of the saints, precede the trumpet judgments. There's a period before each major set of judgments, and just for the trumpet judgments, during this period of silence or quietness in judgment, the angel comes out and takes coal off the altar and puts in the censer, and these smoke billows out along with the prayers of the saints, showing once again they're both the same. It's offered on the gold altar before Christ's throne, the altar of incense. And here's something quite interesting. In chapter 8, verses 3 and 5 in Revelation, the word for censer is libanatos. Now when you go back to the Septuagint, in the same Greek word, libanatos, it's not translated as censer. It's translated as frankincense, because that's what it represents. The frankincense. The censer, the device, is what the frankincense goes in. This is the holy, fragrant aroma rising up, pleasing as a sweet savor to God. And so, to summarize then of this incense metaphor, the tabernacle, the intense incense clouds represented prayers to God. The fragrant represented the goodness of God in prayer. Prayer to God is based on the sacrifice of Christ, which is considered a sweet savor to God, as depicted in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, when it talks about, so it's a whole chapter talking about the ascending offering. But in idolatry, incense represented prayers that rejected God. Thus, their own lips condemned them as sinners. According to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. They were condemned because they offered polluted prayers. Now, whether or not this is the strange fire that Aaron's sons offered, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us much. It could very well have been, and many scholars believe that this is what happened. They offered not the holy incense, but a different kind of incense. And God struck them down for doing that. We also have another incident where a group of elders rose up against Moses and said, "You take too much on yourself. We're all holy before God." And thus, Moses said, "Well, we'll let God decide." Everyone whip out their censer, and we'll let God pick out the one that he approves of. And of course, Aaron burnt the holy incense. They were burning something else. So if they burned the holy incense, it wasn't for them to burn. And basically, the upshot was God rejected them, accepted Aaron, and then the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. They went down to hell whole, alive. That is strange fire. That is idolatrous incense. And that's the result of it. You go down to hell. So the place on the altar of incense and the ritual of the high priest entering the holy place annually demonstrate that only our prayers ascend to God while we're in this life, those who are new creations. That is our only link. We have no other link with God. He's not going to show up unless this is time that he calls us out, calls us home. People who look for signs and wonders are not going to find them, because that's not how God is working now. He only did that in four periods of man's history, and this is not one of those periods. Next time we're going to see signs and wonders is in the Great Tribulation, and probably don't want to be around to watch a lot of that. It's not going to have a good outcome for most people. But all of these arising from ourselves, including our works and good intentions, remain behind. The only thing that we have right now is our prayers. They're based on our faith, they demonstrate our faith. Now, Christ's main activity was prayer. That's the most important thing he did. That's the most. That activity took up most of his time. Prayer. He didn't assume, he didn't say, I got the Holy Spirit, so I don't have to pray because this is going to work through me, and whatever I do, it's going to bless, and it's going to happen. This is a haphazard way people go through life. Christ didn't do that. We see in Luke that he often spent long hours into the night in prayer. And we see that he prayed before major decisions and before major problems, major troubles that he foresaw on the horizon or he knew was coming. We see this in Matthew 26. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. He wanted his disciples to pray with him. They couldn't be bothered. They were sleeping. And so he prayed three times. And I don't mean he just whipped off a prayer and came back a few moments later. He was in agonizing prayer for some time, and then he would come back and they'd be asleep. They could not watch with him. They could not pray with him, even though they were not right with him. He wanted their prayers, and he still wants our prayers today. In John 17, he prayed for his own, not just the apostles then, but for all of us down through time who were to be saved, to be part of his body. And he taught his own how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, you have to be careful we're not just rote memorizing and spitting this off every week. Because it's a model prayer. It teaches us how to pray, not what to say every time we open our mouths. And yet it doesn't really matter because most of us spend almost no time in prayer. And most of the time when we are praying, we're not really thinking a great deal about what we're saying. We're just whipping off our laundry list. Heal me, give me, do me, do them, help us, curse them. And we're not really putting a lot of thought into this. And that's unfortunate. Because much that passes for prayer is nothing more than empty rituals to satisfy the flesh rather than communicate to God seeking answers. In other words, it's usually just prayers done to be seen by others. That's why I do not like doing a lot of public prayers, especially church and stuff. You're just whipping out prayers because it's that time in the schedule. And what are you really praying for? Have you thought about it? Is this what Christ wants you to pray for? Is this really a burning desire for the Holy Spirit to move through you to pray? Because the Holy Spirit who takes our prayers to God, and in those times when we're just too agonizing over the issues to even know how to pray, we're in such great stress, Holy Spirit takes our needs to God anyway. That's how prayer should be. Not just standing up and doing it because, okay, I got this duty today, so it's my turn. What shall I say? I don't want to be an idiot up here. So we're doing it for others. We're not really doing it for God. But we're doing rote prayers, written prayers. We open up a prayer book and we read whatever that prayer is and say amen at the end, and God's heard our prayers. more like the Lord's Prayer in many churches every Sunday, where you just say it. Even if you mean it, do you know what you're saying? And why can we not just talk to God directly? Just like I'm talking with you directly. That's how we talk. We don't have to, through God, our Father, do this, pray that. That's not a prayer. Prayer is talking, it's communication. You know, when I go on walks, I talk out loud and I talk to God, just like I'm talking with you now. And I may argue with him. I may say, I don't understand this. I may say, help me to learn. And he'll call scripture to mind. Or he'll, you know, and God teaches me back. So much that passes for prayer really can't please God. They're basically just sacrifices to Satan, and we're patronizing ourselves, claiming that we're talking to God when we're really not. It makes us look like the elders in Israel. Lack of prayer equals powerlessness, because that's what it is. Prayer lacking the empowerment of God's indwelling spirit are sacrifices to Satan, hindering faith in God. Prayers are the pathway provided by God, building faith through trials. Because in prayer to Him, He in turn teaches us out of His Word, about His Word, building His Word in us. Notice, it's all about His Word. You want to grow your faith? Learn to pray. That is what the New Testament teaches us about building your faith. It's not about giving. Not about faith promise garbage that's not in Scripture. It is about talking to God and God talking to you. That's what prayer is. And that's how He builds our faith. Even if we don't get what we ask for, He teaches us out of His Word what we should be asking for, which is for His kingdom to come and for us to be a part of that. So we pray from our weakness for His strength, just like Paul. Thank you.